Back in high school, my sister Becky and I had very different interests. In the evenings, I'd be quite happy at home trying to write poetry or reading a novel, while she would be planning her next adventure. One example is that during those years, it wasn't uncommon at dusk to look up and see a floodlight or beacon lighting up the night sky. It would be showcasing the opening of a new restaurant, or more exciting still, a new car dealership. So Becky would jump in the car, grab a willing victim, I mean friend, and go racing off in search of the beacon. And that was her goal. She had to find the source of light, and she wouldn't come home until she found it. In a similar way, Paul, in this letter to the Galatian churches, has placed a spotlight for all to see on the gospel of grace. In every part of this passage, we can't miss his emphasis. First of all, the grace at the core of the gospel, then the grace of Paul's calling and ministry, and finally, the grace that leads to fellowship with other believers. Today's lesson covers the most autobiographical section in Paul's letter. He's sketching out his spiritual journey. And at first, this is classic me, I was like, oh no, such a long passage. As if I could pick and choose what's important in Scripture. But God's word says, and I read this again to remind us all, Scripture, all Scripture, is for our teaching, our reproof, our correction, and for our training in righteousness. Paul's defense of his apostleship showcases the grace of God. Biblical grace, God's undeserved favor, goes far beyond any formula or rhetorical device. It's woven through the entire letter to the Galatians, and God wants to weave it into the daily fabric of our lives as believers. Perhaps no other figure in Scripture better fits the chronological markers of before Christ and after Christ than the Apostle Paul. His lived-out theology of God's grace to him made a crucial difference to the early church and makes a huge difference to us today. So much of the New Testament was penned by Paul. In this letter of 6 chapters, he utilizes 2 of them to defend his apostleship. In fact, Paul's letter opens and closes with grace to underscore that salvation cannot be bought or acquired, but can only be received as a gift. Paul tells his story both to defend his apostolic ministry and to teach the Galatians that the gospel they received from him is about grace, and grace is of God. Although Paul once persecuted the church, God called him to a unique apostolic ministry and gifted him to take the gospel to the Gentiles and be recognized and be received into fellowship by other believers. Part 1, the Gospel of Grace. Notice how the apostle jumps in to expose the serious problem that threatened the Galatian believers. Starting in verse 6, we read, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." As we've said before, there is no warm greeting or prayer for the Galatians. Paul hits them hard. They're not just abandoning the gospel. They are rejecting God. How can they turn their backs on Jesus Christ and leave grace behind? G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "Paul's not correcting a problem of behavior, but rather confronting a far greater peril to the Galatians. The foundation of their faith is threatened, and consequently, the whole superstructure is in danger." And then he adds, to add anything to faith in Christ is to deny Christ and to be severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Paul must use a tone of tough love to defend the truth of the gospel. John Stott describes the Galatians as spiritual deserters, and we must not be misled either. Discarding the gospel is discarding Jesus Christ. How quickly and dangerously this can come about. The Galatians are being sold a different gospel, a distorted one. And you know what it made me think of? Those crazy mirrors you've seen at a carnival or in a movie. This past summer, we went to the Museum of Science and Industry, and on the lower level, they still have a hallway with carnival mirrors. And those mirrors are like the kind of distortion that can happen with the gospel. Think of it as thin and fat versions with the truth in the middle. The mirror on one side distorts and dilutes the gospel to a thin version. It's a cheap kind of grace, as Bonhoeffer put it, preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. The fat version, on the other side, is what the Galatians were wrestling with. They were wanting to add their works to the gospel. And in the center stands the truth. Jesus Christ alone, who gave himself for our sins, who delivers us from this present evil age. Paul is saying, don't believe the distortions. Don't be fooled by them. These are false images of the gospel. And notice, it doesn't matter who is preaching. Hold to the truth. Notice it's the message that's important, not even the messenger. That's why Paul refers to a hypothetical situation of himself or even an angel preaching a gospel contrary to what they have already heard. Twice he says, anyone bringing a different gospel, that person will be cursed, literally cut off from God. Strong language from Paul. He's not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser. And he's going to prove that his authority as an apostle comes from Jesus Christ. Let's go on, part two. The grace for Paul's apostolic calling and ministry. Really, the working title for our passage should be, Don't Mess with Paul and Don't Mess with Paul's Gospel. At this point in the letter, Paul launches into his own story of grace for the purpose of defending his unique calling and ministry. The apostle is giving us and readers a chronological narrative to support his apostleship and the truth of the gospel. First, I think it'd be helpful if we read what Luke, who was Paul's longtime companion in ministry, writes about Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Then look down in Acts 9, verse 15. Where God tells Ananias to meet Saul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul is very clear in his written account to the Galatians that he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The before picture of Saul is one of a religious man striving in his own effort to excel in Judaism, which he equates with the traditions of my fathers. Think of it like this. Paul's high school yearbook reads, Saul of Tarsus, number one in Judaism class, least likely to convert to Christianity. In Paul's description of life before Christ, he is the subject of all the verbs. I persecuted, I was advancing, so extremely zealous was I. But I love this part. Did you see the interruption to this man-made trajectory? Three short words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he, or but when God. The entire course of Paul's life pivots on this short phrase. God intervenes and he himself becomes the subject of Paul's conversion. God, who set me apart, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Ladies, what a merciful irony this is. Saul, on his way to apprehend Christians, is apprehended by the living Christ. And only God can do that. Only God. What seems unique to Paul is that both his conversion and his calling to preach occurred in that same moment on the road to Damascus. And each child, each man, each woman's story of God's intervention is unique. But all those who personally know Jesus as their Savior can share a but when God story. It reminds me of Keith Green's song. Like a foolish dreamer trying to build a highway to the sky, all my hopes would come tumbling down, and I never knew just why. Until today, when you pulled away the clouds that hung like curtains on my eyes, well, I've been blind all those wasted years, and I thought I was so wise, but then you took me by surprise. Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. I've been lost in a fantasy that blinded me until your love broke through. God's love and God's grace broke through to Paul. And afterward, Paul tells the Galatians he didn't consult with any man, not even the apostles in Jerusalem, but went immediately into Arabia for 3 years. And although we're not given details of Paul's time in Arabia, from 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 11, there's a hint that Paul not only studied there, but he also preached. I like how Alexander White describes the result of Paul's time in Arabia. After those three reading, meditating, praying, Christ-discovering years, Paul came back to Damascus carrying the capstone of New Testament doctrine with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Furthermore, Paul went into Arabia with Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets in his backpack, and he returned to Damascus with Romans, Ephesians, and we can add Galatians in his mouth and on his heart. I wonder if Paul's reason for mentioning Arabia at all is to stress that it wasn't learned rabbis or even the Jerusalem apostles that made him, But it was spending time with the Lord himself. Next, in chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle annotates his first visit to Jerusalem. He spends a brief 15 days with Peter. Can't you just picture the apostle Paul pumping Peter for stories and details of walking with Jesus? Then the apostle goes on to preach in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. But possibly more significant is that back in Jerusalem and Judea, the believers are hearing rumors. But this time, they're good rumors about Paul's transformed life. What is the upshot of all these grace notes? Well, the believers give glory to God. And it's hard to imagine that the one least likely to turn and be saved is now preaching Jesus Christ. Maybe even now some of you are thinking of a person in your family or a circle of friends whom you view as the least likely. In faith, pray for that person and believe that God can cause him or her to seek Jesus and be found by him. And when you hear a testimony of a transformed life, a life reshaped by the gospel and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't that make your heart fill up with praise? Finally, the grace that leads to fellowship with other believers. Beginning in chapter 2, Paul recounts his second visit to Jerusalem 14 years later. This time, he's accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. The visit is prompted by revelation from God. Again, Paul is highlighting that his source for apostleship is the Lord. What comes through in these 10 verses is that Paul is not impressed by any man, not even the pillars of the church. For Paul, the only person he's impressed with is Jesus Christ. What's more, Paul no longer looks at people the same way. He sees them through a lens of grace. That's why in 2 Corinthians he will write, "We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Who better to explain the gospel than the Apostle Paul, who knows that Jesus Christ has forgiven him everything? Yet even in Jerusalem, false brothers sneak in to spy out the implications of the gospel. But as we might expect, Paul holds his ground. He doesn't give way one inch of the freedom he has in Christ. In fact, he makes sure the Galatian believers know that even Titus, a Greek, is not forced to be circumcised. How do the Jerusalem apostles respond? Now here comes the surprise for me at the end of this passage. Perhaps you've heard the phrase to give the right hand of fellowship. Did you realize it is found in the book of Galatians? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me." The Jerusalem apostles fully recognized God's grace in calling Paul to preach. They too have grace-filled eyes. These well-known apostles accept the validity of Paul's gospel and don't add anything to it. They offer the right hand of fellowship, with the only caveat being, remember the poor. And that's something Paul is already committed to doing. This right hand of fellowship is more than merely welcoming someone into church. It's more than a potluck and snacks after the service. It means agreeing to serve the Lord together and care for others, both spiritually and physically. God is the one who freely gives gifts and abilities and calls people to distinct ministries. Peter, entrusted to take the gospel to the Jews. Paul, to minister to the Gentiles. It's not just an acceptance of Paul and his preaching. It's a spiritual affirmation. We recognize God's grace in your life. Let's serve together to get the gospel out to all peoples, to the glory of God. What about us? When we meet other Christians who have different backgrounds or different gifting, different visions even, but believe the truth of the gospel, do we see the stamp of God's grace in their lives and consider how to work with them for the spread of the gospel? Here is a beautiful reminder that God's unearned favor is the sole basis for whatever is accomplished in this life for God's glory. As individuals, as churches, we need to know and be listening to Jesus in his word, sensitive to him about serving in partnership with others. Ultimately, despite his severe tone, Paul fills the letter to the Galatians with the light of God's grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that great beam of light beckoning to us in a darkened world. You see, Paul, the God-made apostle, wants us to get such a view of God's grace that it'll change our lives forever. Because grace doesn't stop at the gospel. It keeps going from here to eternity, where grace turns into pure glory and praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's so remarkable, ladies, what's so amazing, is that the grace of God is ours through faith, because we believe the giver himself has paid the cost. Let's pray. I'm going to close with this prayer by Charles Wesley. Lord, in the strength of grace and with a glad heart and free, myself, my residue of days, I consecrate to thee. Thy ransomed servant, I restore to thee thy own. And from this moment, live or die, to serve my God alone. Amen.